If anybody's over here, but I assume they are, okay? But I can see all of you back there. So those of you who've in the past used this opportunity to kind of check out and misbehave and sleep, I'll see everything now, all right? Just let it be known, all right? We are in the process, as you can see clearly, we're in the process of updating the lighting in here, and it's looking better and better every week, but this is a very complicated process, and we're using Greg Starkey and Ken Cutter and Randy Jones and Josh Hinton and their expertise, and they're giving us all the time they can give us. And so if you see those guys, just give them a hug. If you see Josh, give him a hug and say, sorry about all the weird electrical wiring at this church, all right? Because it's just, it's keeping him up at night, I think, all right? But light is coming, all right? And so we are incredibly thankful for what they're doing, and we're glad that when I say this morning, grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 5, 75% of the room can see their Bible this morning, all right? And we're getting there, okay? So turn to Ephesians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be. Just a quick note before we do our scripture reading today. If you have a bulletin and you're a guest with us this morning, we're super thrilled that you're here. And what we want you to do is to take that bulletin, open it up, and there's a little tear-off section inside on the second page that's our guest cards, our connect card. If you've never filled one of those out for us, we'd love to have a chance to connect with you, to get to know you, and to thank you for coming. And if you'll fill that out today and then take that to our welcome desk, we've got a gift for you for being here, and we're appreciative. On the back side, for the little ones in here, we like to have some of the upper elementary kids in here with us. There's kids interaction section where you can answer some questions to go along with the sermon, help you track what we're doing today. And for any adults who really struggle to pay attention, you know what, knock those out too, all right? There's some in there for you as well. But for the rest of you, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to invite Josh Mundell up to read today's passage. It's going to be two whole verses. We're going to go at a torrid pace today. So if you could please stand if you're physically capable for the reading of God's word this morning.
Good morning. For those who don't have a Bible, it's page 816 in the blue Bibles there in the seat backs. Ephesians 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand that the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit.
Thank you, Josh. Let's pray. God, this is your day. This is your hour. These are all your people. This is your word. This is your time, God. And help us to just walk into this, Lord, fully aware of that, fully cognizant of that, that as you use your word now, as you speak, that you teach, that you convict, that we would respond to your authority, to your grace, to your love, and to your sovereignty, God. Would we be humble, obedient responders to what you revealed to us today? And we ask that you do this all to the glory of Jesus' name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. So I believe the date was March 15th, 2010. And that was the first sermon that I gave in this room to a group of people at this church. And so that's 9.5 years that I've been speaking sermons in this room to this audience. And you can recognize those who've been here all 9.5 years. Their shoulders are slouched. They just look beat up. They just can't take it anymore, all right? But some of you newer people, you still walk with a little energy and pep, and just I'll get you, all right? I'll wear you down. No worries. But one of the struggles I have in speaking the same audience over and over and over again is I'm finding it more and more difficult to hide my crazy, right? And what I mean by that is the safest stories to tell in a sermon are stories about you, right? And that you can't offend anybody by talking about you, and so you tell a lot about yourself, but then you're out there, right? All your eccentricities are out there. Everything's out there to know. And so there's a couple things, if you've paid attention, you already know about me. There's like a whole school of fabrics that I can't wear. I just freak out. Like I'm itching all day and I can't stand it. One day, not today, but one day we'll get to my inexplainable intermittent claustrophobia that just comes on with no warning, out of nowhere, and it's a full panic attack. But that's not today's episode of Your Pastor's Crazy. Today's episode of Your Pastor's a Teensy Bit Crazy deals with phone anxiety. Right? Now I've always enjoyed one-on-one conversations, face-to-face conversations, even in a group. I'm getting more comfortable speaking to a crowd like this because at least you're all looking at me, right? It used to just terrify me. Now it's just kind of draining, but I still enjoy it. I don't dislike texting. I don't. Sometimes I get frustrated with the confusion that can come from not being able to tell inflection or if somebody's joking or sarcastic or not. But what I hate the most, by far my least favorite way to communicate is by phone call. And it's a range. Those that I know, those that I love, those I enjoy, I can be on the phone for 5-10 minutes maybe, and then I've got to find an exit plan really quick, okay? But that ranges from there to strangers. If the person that I'm calling or is calling me and I don't know them, I am full-blown terrified. Like my hands are shaking, my voice starts quivering a little bit, and I don't, there's zero reason for it at all, but this is just how I react. So like calling tech support, ordering stuff on the, that, this stuff is just, it's hard for me, right? And it brings me to 2009. I was serving, I was working as quality assurance analyst, which is a fancy name that basically meant that I was an internal tattletale. Right, I worked for a company called Endeavor Communications. My job was to go over the work of everybody that I worked with and find their mistakes and then report on it to their boss. So you can imagine how many friends I had there, okay? And we had some early successes. Our department got some things done. We saved the company money, and I was like, man, I really want the people I work with not to hate me. And so I went to the board directors, like, can I just sort of rearrange what I do? Is there anything else that I can do to help this company under the umbrella of quality assurance? Can I, you know, is there any sort of community engagement? I like being with people. Just anything that doesn't make the people I work with hate me. And so they met, and I got called in the CEO's office, and he's like, oh, I got great news for you. He's like, we're kind of rearranging your priorities. We got a brand new mission for you, that you are going to be sort of our face of public engagement with our customers. And so what you're going to do is you're going to create a system of customer surveys and mystery shoppers where you get feedback from our customers about how we're doing, and then mystery shoppers, like you, actually just appoint people to call in and act like they're ordering something, and they can grade our employees about how they're being treated. And so this is your way to work with people. You get feedback, set it all up, great. I said, that's awesome. How will I go about this? He's like, you're going to spend your entire day on the phone with people. You're just going to call people up and do surveys and set up missions. And it was like a weight that just hit, like, what, I'm going to do what now? And so I had to leave that meeting, put on a brave face, leave that meeting. I went back and sat in my office, and I just literally, just for several minutes, just sat there like, how am I going to do this? And I was trying to process it, and I was frozen. Eventually, I got to the point where I said, all right, you literally have to ask yourself the question, what are you going to do about this? What are you actually going to, because sitting here is not doing anything. And so the way I figured out, I had two options. Number one, I could just pick up the phone. I could actually lean into it, just fight through the anxiety, pick up the phone, this because, A, it was my job, that's what they were paying me to do, and I had a family to provide for. Or number two, I could quit. I just walk out and quit. So what did I do? I walked to my car, drove to Terre Haute, sit on those steps, and held up a sign that said, we'll preach for food, and I've been here ever since, right? It's not exactly how that went, all right? I picked up the phone. And I'd like to tell you it got easier, but it didn't. And so when this place called, it was a sprint here, okay? That's how that happened. But I tell you that story to tell you I appreciate getting the heart behind some of the things that we see in these. We call them books of the Bible, but they're letters. Or this book that we're studying, Ephesians. We've been in it for five chapters now. And what it is, it's a letter from a shepherd, from a guy named Paul, writing to a church he loves. And I love the times that you watch him become like a mentor or a coach when he's writing, because he knows some of the things that he writes are really, really hard. And so in writing to the Ephesians, he takes some time sometimes to reassure them, or he takes some time to coach them or mentor them. There's care there. And if you were here last week, then you know what we looked at last week. He dropped a major truth bomb on them. Because in 15 and 16 of Ephesians chapter 5, he starts with the idea to take great care of how you're living your life, because the days are evil. And then in 16, he presents this idea that in the midst of those evil days, what we are given every single day are opportunities by God to do good. And what we as followers of Jesus are called to do in response to this in verse 16 is that we live with great care by making, and listen to this language, making the most of every single opportunity. Do you understand what that one phrase means? That means you're being called. The calling is not to punt on a single day. There's not one day you can check out from your relationship with Jesus and living on mission for him. That you're being called to strive to take advantage of every single chance you're given to do good. That you're not allowed a single selfish break, a sinful escape, or a moment to just, you know what, I just need to take care of me today. That's not even allowed. But instead, we are to not grow weary of doing good, to be on the lookout at all times, pursuing missional moment every single day. And listen to me, even as I said it last week and as I say it now, that feels like a weight. That feels really, really hard, right? This feels like I'm being asked to spend my day calling strangers on the phone. Does anybody can relate to that? That's a big, big calling. That's a big, big mission, and it feels heavy. Let's not hide from that, okay? Now, there's joy in pursuing this. There's refreshing from the Lord. Anytime you're obedient to him, his mercies are new for you every single morning. There's filling by him. But in just looking at this calling, it's so easy to be overwhelmed. And Paul knew this. And so I hope at some point in the last week, right, that you didn't just hear that calling and be like, oh my gosh, that seems big, and just go on with your life. I hope at some point you had that moment where you, like I sat in the office and said, what am I going to do about this? Like, am I going to actually lean into this, or am I just going to bail? And I think Paul knew that was going to be the temptation. Because in the next two verses in Ephesians 5, he presents two different contrasts, a contrast in verse 17 and a contrast in verse 18. And I believe these are ways that he has observed people reacting to such a heavy calling, or ways that he's been tempted to react. And so what we're going to do is we're going to break down this content to you, four different options this morning, four different ways that you can respond to a calling that the days are evil and you are to make the most of every opportunity. And there's going to be two of the four that we're going to be encouraged to, and two of the four that we're really to avoid, right? And so in giving us a will, as we lean into this, in giving us the will, God has given us the capacity for choice and to make decisions. And so these four options that we're about to unpack, they all lay before you this morning. You can take up any of them, right? But we need to know which ones are being called to. So let's look at the first contrast he gives. Verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 5, right where Josh read for you and did so well. It says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So first contrast, the very first part, we get our first option. Option number one, you have before you this morning that you can engage in foolish living. Now, all of you have an idea of what the word foolish means, don't you? We hear this word a lot. We think reckless or stupid or unnecessary risk or different things, right? What I want us to understand this morning is what the word foolish means throughout the Bible, because it's used in the Old and New Testament, but it always has the same theme to it. And so we're going to throw some verses up on the screen for you to help you understand what the Bible means when it uses the word foolish. Psalm 14:1 is probably the clearest definition we have in the Bible, is this, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So this is the idea that living without a recognition, without an awareness, without a belief in of God and his power and his sovereignty and his love and his grace is simply, in the eyes of God's word, is the most foolish way that you can live. Right? To live this life with zero awareness or recognition of him is the wrong way to go about it. And here's a bit of a contrast, but also the same. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if the basis of foolishness is not recognizing God, the basis of knowledge, the basis of wisdom is recognizing God, is recognizing his authority and having a reverence for him. You see the difference? And then Jesus picks up on these ideas. In Matthew chapter 7, this is Jesus wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, which all you need to know about that for this context is it was the single longest recorded one teaching of Jesus in the Gospels. And so in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, he's got this crowd in front of him, and he delivers one amazing truth after another, and this is how he's going to close it out. This is his mic drop moment. So this is what he says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And then listen to this part. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house in the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus had just changed the dynamics. You know what the next verse tells us? They were amazed because he spoke as one with authority. He came on the scene and changed everything that they believed to be true about God and religion and life. And he ended it by saying, listen, you can take me and everything that I'm teaching you and build your entire life on it. And it's the wisest thing that you can do because I will be your foundation being the rock. Or you have this option. You can hear everything I'm telling you today and go out and ignore it. You can do it. But just know it's the most foolish thing that you can do. And one day, everything that you've built your life on won't be a firm enough foundation, and it'll all come crashing down because you chose to ignore what I handed you. Luke chapter 12, the last reference we'll share with you about foolishness this morning. Jesus tells a parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. It's easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? point of that parable is simply this: to live your life with the pursuit of this life only. To think through your own pleasure and your own riches and your own wealth and everything that this world has to offer and make that about your life, and never consider the fact that you have a soul that will last forever in eternity, and that you will have to answer to God for your sins, and that where you are spending eternity is the most important thing about you. To ignore that completely is the most foolish way that you can live. Do you recognize the theme throughout all of those? When the Bible speaks of foolishness, it's not talking about risky behavior or seeking thrills. It's not talking about a lack of intellect or education or financial or relational stupidity. Whenever the Bible speaks of foolishness, it always means this: it's living life without a recognition of God. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Right? The basis and foundation of foolishness. And by the way, even those who believe in God can live foolishly. Because foolish living is simply not considering God in your daily living. And we have that option. Right? In these evil and fleeting days that we call life, we by all means have within our capabilities to ignore God. And we can be a really nice person doing this. We can be pleasant, we can be friendly, we can be successful by the standards of the world, right? But if we aren't surrendering to God's influence, if we aren't learning and following his word, if we aren't following Jesus' examples, we are being fools. And if we plan our futures and invest our money and spend our time without ever consulting him, without ever considering eternal matters, what else would you call it than foolishness? Option number one, the contrast, is we see in verse 17. If we do not be foolish, but number two, understand what the Lord's will is. You know what the contrast to foolish living is? It's there is a God and I'm not him. And so he is my authority, and he's my Lord, and I want to live this life in a way that pleases him. He created me, he pursued me, he called me, he saved me, he redeemed me, and so for the rest of my days, I want to follow his will, not mine. I want to be who he wants me to be, not who I want to be. I don't want to chase my dreams, I want to chase what he calls me to. So this is recognizing his sovereignty. This is recognizing his presence. It's recognizing that he is at work in everything, and it's seeking to posture yourself in a position of submission to him. It's seeing yourself as a servant to your king. And I want you to see the language in verse 70 because I think it's important. It says simply, understand what the Lord's will is. You know what it doesn't say? Try to understand. It doesn't say, you know what? Strive to understand. Do what you can to understand. And I know that immediately that's frustrating to some of you, right? Because for you, God's will for your life feels mysterious. It feels like something that you're reaching for and you can't quite grasp. Well, I've got really, really good news for you today if that's you. Did you know that you're not one time, not one single time in the Bible told to find God's will for your life? But you know, we often think that we have to, right? That it's up to us to figure out the maze, to find the needle in the haystack, that we have to find God's will. The reason that we do that is because we have way too limited a view of what God's will is. And it's so freeing when we understand this. The vast majority of God's will for your life has already been given to you in the Word of God. See, when we think of God's will, right, we almost exclusively think of it as this master plan for life that involves the greatest decisions we'll ever make, right? That which school will I go to? Who am I going to marry? Should I move or not? What career or major should I pursue? What job should I take? Should I buy this house or sell this house? And listen, God has an opinion on all those things. And his word promises us in Psalm 34 that he's going to guide you through all of that in his timing. But if you want to know God's will is way more about who you are than what you do. What God is most concerned about is your soul. What he's most concerned about is your character and your heart, right? Because think about it. Whether or not you choose job A or job B, whether or not you live in town A or town B, what matters most is that the person in those towns and in those jobs has a heart that is sold out to Jesus because he can use you anywhere. This is what the Bible says about God's will. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16-18, just one passage. It says, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. If that's not hard enough, listen to the next verse. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You get the picture? God's will for you is to rejoice all the time. God's will for you this morning is that you pray continually. God's will for your life is that you give thanks in all circumstances. God's work in your life will always start here. It will always start on who you are becoming rather than what you do. Now in that, right, our calling is to get ourselves close enough to God so that when he reveals to us the next steps, we don't miss it. Here's what Romans chapter 12 says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, because this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You know what Romans 12 is saying? It's saying that God has given you a life, and you are called to take that life and live it as an ongoing sacrifice and offering to him. And he's given you a mind capable of great depths of intellect and knowledge, but the most important thing that you can do with your mind is to get to know God. And so as you invest in your relationship with him, as you read his word and meditate on and apply it, as you serve and connect with his church, as you live selflessly and love others, as you talk with him in prayer, as you develop that intimacy between you and God, he does this marvelous work of his grace that transforms your mind to the point where you will know his will. You won't need to find God's will for your life because he hasn't lost it. You need to live with an awareness of him and a pursuit of him so you understand it. You don't miss it when he reveals it to you. Now, that's the first contrast, right? In verse 18, we're given another contrast of how we can respond to the heaviness of life and the hugeness of our calling. And look at verse 18. It says this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with it. I'm going to call option three coping mechanisms. Man, life's hard. Okay, there's no denying that. Struggle, pain, effort, hurt, hindrances, sickness, right? Breaking down, all these things are just simply unavoidable. Life is an absolute gift, but what comes with that package is suffering. As followers of Jesus know that this is due to the stain of sin, not just on the world, on creation, but also on us. Because think about it. Even when life isn't hard, we make it so, don't we? I was saying about this week, I don't know of anyone on the planet whose life is better than my two-year-old twins. Okay, here's how I'm going to pitch it to you, right? My wife, Corinne, stays home with them. And so they literally, I'm thinking about it, they literally have a fully functioning, capable adult waiting on them all the time. And so imagine if you had the means this morning or just the ability to hire someone in your life that just literally followed you around everywhere to take care of you. And this person made all your meals, and they did all your laundry, and they picked up all your messes, and they filled all your drinks, and they provided you with entertainment, and they brought you everything you needed. And by the way, they bought you whatever you needed with their own money. It didn't even cost you anything. And then they take care of all your physical and emotional needs and the spiritual needs, and they pray for you. And then they dress you and clean you. Okay, it's getting weird now, all right? But imagine that, right? And then later in the day, there's three other humans who show up. Okay? And they all have to pitch in on taking care of you and making sure that all your precious little needs are met. Does it get sweeter than that? And yet I can tell you, I don't know a single person in my life who's moved to just screaming, wailing tears more often than those babies. Why? Because they're rotten sinners, man. That's who they are. And here's what rotten sinners do. The human spirit creates problems when we don't have any. Think about it. There's not a single person in this room. There's no one in this country that faces the challenges of the people of Palawan and Sierra Leone do. Not one. And yet, if I asked this morning how many would agree that life is hard, every single hand in the room would go up. Because life comes inherent with it, suffering. And whenever we get a reprieve from suffering, in our sinful nature, we just make our own. But regardless of what the source is, the consistency is that life is hard. And so one option that we have in the face of that difficult life is turning to coping mechanisms. Paul says here specifically to the church at Ephesus, do not get drunk on wine. And let's understand the context and how he's talking about this so we can see the point that Paul makes rather than getting sidetracked like we often do when we talk about alcohol in the Bible. But just so we're clear this morning, since we've already brought it up, actually Paul brought it up, blame him, all right? There are two things the Bible lifts up about alcohol that are undeniable. Any honest student of the word cannot argue with these two things. Number one, the Bible never, ever explicitly prohibits the consumption of alcohol. Now, if that is a personal conviction for you, I would say there's probably great wisdom in that. Right? Everything is permissible, but not all things are beneficial, Paul would later say. I don't think you can ever abuse something without ever using it the first time. Okay? And so that's your personal conviction that the Lord has led you to. You don't need to feel JV about that at all. There's wisdom in that. But I also say this. it's never a great idea to project your own personal convictions onto someone else. The Bible doesn't have a lot of good things to say about that either. Secondly, that nobody could argue with, drunkenness is explicitly prohibited on multiple occasions throughout the Bible. Not one time, Old or New Testament, is it spoken of positively. Every single time we are told that drunkenness is sinful and must be avoided. And the reason that's presented here, and there's other reasons elsewhere, but the reason here in Ephesians 5 is that it always leads to debauchery, which is undeniable. Right? Somebody under the influence is much more likely to do foolish, sinful things. It erases inhibitions. If you don't believe me, go check out Diesel Fest next year, all right? Listen, followers of Jesus, this is not for you. Let's be clear on that. You can tell me all you want about how it's not hurting anyone else. You can tell me all you want how you just want the college experience, whatever excuse you want to give it. It doesn't change at all what you've been clearly and undeniably called to in God's word. Drunkenness is not for you. Now, I want us to zoom out on that and think about it. Okay, because alcohol is being presented in the context of Ephesians 5 as an escape, as a coping mechanism in the face of the truth that the days are being evil. And so you know what Paul's really asking here? The question that's being presented is this: where do you turn when the days are evil? Where is it that you go to when you're frightened or distressed or overwhelmed or angry or just depressed? Because think about it. What's always presented to us in popular culture? In every movie or television show you've ever seen, when something really heavy or tragic happens to the main character, what's always the very next scene? They're always drinking. You probably know and work with people who cannot whistle a tune all day long because they are so overwhelmed and so stressed and so angry about work and life, and later at the tavern they're singing loudly and cheerfully because all of us deep down long for that carefree joy in our life. And so what we choose is coping mechanisms that help us deal with life. Some it's a chemical like alcohol, others it's throwing yourself into virtual reality or video games because real life is just too hard. Others are just sinking into passivity. Just I'm checking out, basically. I'm not gonna try to do good anymore because I'm just over all this. Others, it's giving themselves to a passion like a sport or a team because at least there they keep score and I know at the end of the day whether I won or lost. And Paul's encouragement is this: don't give yourself over to those things. Don't find your identity in them. Don't find your joy and contentment in them, because whatever level of joy and contentment and freedom and release you find in those things, you can find 100-fold in Jesus Christ. And so the option, the fourth option, is simply this: do not chase the coping, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit of God is presented in Ephesians 5 as a direct contrast to drunkenness. Now, I want us to think about that because I think it helps us understand what we're being told here. Because the word that we translate filled there, it carries with it a couple important connotations. It's a Greek verb, plero, which first of all, what I want you to know about is it's a passive verb, and which that means that we are calling to be filled. We don't do the filling, right? We instead are calling to receive the filling. The Spirit is filling us and we are receiving it, which lines up with the rest of the Bible, that you cannot save yourself, you cannot change yourself, you cannot transform yourself, you cannot grow yourself. This is a work of God by the grace of God. We can only receive it by faith. Secondly, plero carries with it this idea of domination or control. And so I want to reference just a couple times that it's also used in the New Testament so you get the idea of what's being presented here. Luke chapter 5 is where Jesus heals a man that was paralyzed since birth. This is the one where his friends cut the hole in the roof and lowered him down. You remember that story? And the Bible tells us that everyone in the crowd that day, and this is the quote, was filled with fear and astonishment. One chapter later, Jesus is standing in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he knows that the religious leaders there have this really twisted view of the Sabbath, and they view it the wrong way, and so he heals a crippled man right in front of them to break their wrong-headed view of the Sabbath, and we're told that the Pharisees were, quote, filled with rage and began plotting against Jesus. John chapter 16, Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to leave you soon, and the response to that news, we're told their hearts were filled with sorrow. Same word used there is the same word used in Ephesians 5. And the idea in those first ones is that our emotions, our responses rise to a point where they control what we do. Now, when it comes to emotion, that's not a good thing. Somebody who's filled with rage does things they would never otherwise do. But in that moment, what's happening? The rage is controlling them. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, this is absolutely a good thing. If we were filled with the Spirit to the point where it controls us, only good comes out of that. There's only freedom. There's only release. There's only joy and light and self-control and gentleness and faith and victory and all the fruits of the Spirit. That's the only thing that can come from being controlled by the Spirit. And so we're presented with these two contrasts in response to the weight of this life and our calling. And Paul does not leave in mystery for us which of the two we're to give ourselves to and which of the two we're to avoid, are we? Does he? A life of foolishness that does not recognize God's authority and power and sovereignty is a life to avoid at all costs. Seeking comfort or release in alcohol or any other coping mechanism rather than the joy and freedom of the Holy Spirit is something we should avoid at all costs. And so the real question then is this. How do we go about receiving this filling of the Holy Spirit? How do we go about understanding the will of God and following it? Well, I'll tell you this. Thankfully, it's simpler than we think. Don't hear the word easy there. It's not going to be easy, but it's simpler than we think. It's not going to be easy because we're going to have to fight ourselves and our sinful nature on these. But these things are absolutely attainable with the grace of Jesus and the enabling of the Spirit. So there's four ways I'm going to lift up for you today before we close. Four ways that we can pursue this Spirit-filled life that we are called to. Number one is simply this. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. This is step one. If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Ephesians. Turn back one page with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is what we're told in verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. The gospel of your salvation, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. I want to make it crystal clear this morning. You have no chance of knowing God's will for your life apart from Jesus. You have zero chance of being filled with the Holy Spirit apart from Jesus Christ. Right? Without ever trusting your life and your eternity to Jesus, you are left in your sin. Okay, and what the Bible teaches about that is that sin is a huge deal because what sin does is what sin has always done. Sin kills. Sin kills you. It's killed you spiritually already. It will kill you physically one day, and it will kill you for all eternity as you are separated from God. And so sin, the sin in your life, has separated you from this holy, perfect God, and there's a gap between you and him that you cannot cross, you cannot bridge. There's not enough good that you can do to fill that gap. And you are deserving of God's wrath and bound for hell as you stand this morning if you are apart from Jesus. Which is why Jesus Christ willingly stepped into our place to save us from that fate. He took on our form, took on the flesh of a human being and lived a sinless life. And he willingly submitted to death on a cross to be our perfect substitution and pay our price. And Colossians chapter 1 says he did this for the strict purpose of reconciling us back to God. To bring us back to him. To close that gap. Ephesians chapter 1 that we just read says that when that happens, when you believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, you are given the Holy Spirit and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Listen to me, it should be a no-brainer. You cannot know a God that you're separated from. You cannot experience intimacy with a God that you do not know, and you cannot go to heaven left in your own sin. And so more than anything in existence, more than the next breath you need to take, you need Jesus Christ. You need his death to pay your price. You need his resurrection to purchase your eternity. You need his Spirit to grant you peace. You need his gospel to save you and reconcile you. You need to believe today in Jesus Christ if you have not yet. If you have not, hear nothing else from me this morning than that. Secondly, those you have, there's a couple things that we can do to help this process. Number two, we can get to know God by knowing his word. Again, this to me, these sort of ideas are no-brainer. To understand God's will, you must know the God that has that will. And Jesus in John 17 said, this is eternal life, that we know you, God, and Jesus whom you have sent. By the way, God wants to be known. He has not stood aloof. He's not far off or hiding himself, right? He actually came to us. He took on our form. He pursued us. He's revealed himself to us through creation, and he's given us his word. And you cannot know God apart from his word. You just can't. Which means this. You have to be in it. You have to read it. I wish there was some shortcut I could offer you today. There isn't. You have to read it. It must be your goal to read all of it from Genesis to Revelation. And by the way, this is easier in 2019 than ever before. There's literally apps on phones that give you reading plans and tell you each day what to read, and in a year you'll have done it. But think of it. If 99% of God's will for you is revealed in the Bible, how can you know God's will without reading the Bible and knowing what it says? And so that's why when you're here, we will always open it. We'll always read it. We'll always study it. We'll always point you to it. We'll always try to help you apply it. But if FBN can accomplish one thing in your life, I want it to be that Monday through Saturday, you are in the Word personally. Because I know from that foundation, so much else is going to come. As you get to know this Word, you'll get to know God. And as you get to know God, you'll be filled by His Spirit. And so much good fruit will come from that. You've got to be in this book. Thirdly, we must repent of our sins. Please note, this is not the same as number one. Yes, when you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you must repent of those sins and turn to Jesus. It's something you do at the point of salvation, but this needs to continue throughout. Look at, if you're in Ephesians, look at chapter 4 now. We just had you turn to chapter 1. Look at chapter 4 in verse 30 of the book of Ephesians. It simply says this: do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, we'll throw this on the screen. It's a really short but powerful verse. Do not quench the Spirit. And so think about it with me this morning. If we are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and in the same Bible we are told that we can grieve that Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit, and quench the same Holy Spirit, that's something that we need to take seriously. And what quenches the Spirit's work and fill in our life is the same thing that grieves Him. It's our sin. Especially, I want to talk this morning to those of you who have an ongoing sin in your life that you simply haven't repented of. You just settled into it. Some point along the way, you decided you're okay with it. And you're not even fighting it anymore. And whatever, listen to me, whatever that is, I can assure you that is a hindrance to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We need to strive as Christians to be quick to repent. We need to build in this daily habit of confessing our sins to God, asking Him to forgive us and helping us to avoid them in the future. And then we need to trust in that forgiveness, trust in the grace that was bought for us on the cross. And as Paul says in Philippians, forget what was behind and press on to what we've been called to in Jesus Christ. This act of repentance and confession needs to be ongoing to get out of the way of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then fourthly, let faith fuel your filling. I'm excited to share this with you this week because this was something I think relatively new that I learned maybe for the first time this week. Or if I've learned it, I'd forgotten it, right? But I knew going into studying this passage, I knew I couldn't fill myself up. I knew the Holy Spirit had to do it for me. I was fully aware that I can get in the way of that with my sin and grieve Him. I had not before seen this correlation between faith and being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to show you some of these passages that lighten this up for me. Acts chapter 6 is the scene where the apostles are choosing the first ever deacons. And listen to what they say about Stephen. They chose Stephen, listen to this, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You're like, okay, that's one example. That's Stephen. That's nice. But then Acts chapter 11, they're talking about Barnabas. And here's what we're told about Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So I began thinking about that. I think, okay, what's this correlation? What's this driving to here? And that study then led me to Romans chapter 15, verse 13, which says this: may the God of hope, and what's the next word? Fill you. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. And this part is key: as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the connection being made there? May God fill you, exactly what we're talking about in Ephesians 5, but may He fill you as you trust in Him. That's another way of saying faith. Listen to me, nobody stays full of the Holy Spirit all the time. Nobody stays joyful in every moment. Nobody stays submissive and obedient and empowered for service all the time. Yet this is what we should strive for. And so one of our greatest weapons we have in this fight is faith. I want you to think back and think of people in your life you've seen this. One of the clearest signs of faith, one of the clearest signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit is an outflow of joy and hope. And when you see someone have joy, when you see someone hold on to hope, when the circumstances of their life give them absolutely no reason to, you know what that is? That is the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. That is a result of the faith that by grace God has put there. And so how do we get there? We get there by faith. We get there by believing God is who He said He is. We believe in that He will do what He says He will do. And listen to this promise in 2 Corinthians 1. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Do you know what that is telling you? Every single thing God promises in His Word to do in your life, every single thing God promises about who He is and what He's capable of, we know they are true because of Jesus. And so faith isn't just knowing it. It's believing it with your entire core. It's believing that God exists. It's believing that God is good. It's believing that he's active in your life and that everything that he's allowing come your way has purpose and he'll bring good out of it. It's believing that God has forgiven you and saved you and redeemed you. It's believing you that he will give you eternal life and that he loves you and that he's for you. And even this, no matter how difficult or hard this is, even this he will redeem because he is more than enough for your soul. And these truths, they are truths, by the way. They're not feelings. They're actual truths. When they are clung to and believed to with all our being, you know what we become? We become untouchable because there's nothing that life can throw at us that it trumps those truths. So what happens, right? What happens when you begin to doubt those? Right? What happens when you begin to lose sight of them? What happens when you begin to think they maybe aren't, yes, in Jesus? And you walk less and less in faith. When Mark chapter 9, Jesus is standing before a father who is desperate and has turned everywhere for help. And he finally brings his son to Jesus and says, if you can help us, please do. And Jesus is incredulous. He's like, what do you mean if I can? Of course I can. Anything is possible to the one who believes. And listen to what the father said to Jesus. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. You know what I want to ask you this morning? Where is it that your faith needs rekindled? What truths are we told in the Bible that you need to really get back to believing? What promises do we have? What assurances of God's hope and salvation, his mercy and grace are you doubting this morning because you've let your circumstances become bigger than the promises? Be honest about God with those. Mirror your prayer after that, Father's, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Let us remind ourselves of who God is and what he's done and what he has in store for us. And let that faith fuel our confidence in him. And in that joy, his spirit will fill us. Yes, life is hard. Yes, our mission feels harder. But the response to such a weight is not foolishness. It's not to carry about your life with no awareness of God and his working. It's not to turn to some lesser coping mechanism that will always end up costing more than it helps. The only right response is to align yourself with Jesus and his mission, trusting him for forgiveness and eternal life, giving your life to living out that faith, seeking to understand his will and follow it. And as your faith grows, as you repent of your sins to quench the spirit less and less, you'll be filled with his spirit. You'll be overflowed with joy, empowered for good works, all for his glory. Jesus stood in front of a crowd in John 10 and said, I came not that you just have life, but that you might have life to the fullest. There's no other way worth living than what he has provided for us. So let's get to it. Let's pray. God, it's undeniable that life feels like a giant weight sometimes. It's undeniable that the reality of my sin, the reality of suffering, the reality of the problems that I just create for myself, the reality of my mission and my calling, all this just feels big and overwhelming. But Lord, we know that if we can follow your will, we know that we can be filled with your spirit, God, that you will trade yokes with us and our burden will be easy and light. And so God, I pray for the one who's in this room this morning who, to this point, they've tried to be their own God. They've tried to come with their own solutions. They've tried to clean up their life and fix this and fix that, but they've never, ever surrendered to Jesus Christ. They've never, ever admitted that they have no hope outside of him. They've never believed in him for the forgiveness of their sins and the grace-filled gift of salvation. God, may today be the day they finally rest in you. May right now be their moment of salvation where they say, I believe. I'm done trying to do this my own way. I'm done trying to be my own God. I want you, Jesus, to take over my life and forgive me. And then, Lord, for those of us who've done that, and we're here to be encouraged, God, to help us to not just sit in the weight of our mission this morning, but God, also commit that we will be in your word to get to know you, that we will be quick to repent, and that we will strive to remind ourselves of the truth of the glorious promises that Jesus has made for us. Lord, let that fuel our filling. Let that fuel our understanding of your will, and let us get to work. Because today is a day that you've granted us, and it's full of opportunities. And we pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Before our worship team leads you in the last song this morning, we have just a moment. We'd like to just give you some time to pray, spend some time with the Lord, wrestle with some things he may have put on your heart, and then we'll just give you a few minutes to do that. If you need some help, there's some guidance on the screens, but really this is your time to just interact with him.